This morning is the second of a series of talks from the Bible, this one on the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is found all over the Bible. I remember a professor once being challenged by a woman who had heard him give a lecture on the doctrine of election and said something like this to him after the lecture. She said, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. And he said to her, do you believe that it is in the Bible? She said, yes, I believe it's in the Bible, but I don't believe it. And she said, ma'am, you have as serious a problem as you can have. If you believe the Bible teaches something and eject it from your theology because you don't understand it, you're accusing God of being unable to make this clear to you. And that's not the issue. The issue is for us to be subservient to the Word of God, even if we don't understand it. No doctrine elicits more acid indigestion than this one, and the one that is hooked to it, which is the one that we'll look at next Sunday morning, which is called either limited atonement or particular redemption. If you really understand what the Bible is teaching about election, you will also see the obvious conclusion that if God chose those that he wanted to be saved, then Jesus Christ only died for them. We'll get to that next week. But when you tell people that Jesus didn't die for everyone, that he died only for the elect that the Father gave to him, you know, their mind starts twisting around and asking all kinds of questions, which is based on a human understanding of fairness. What the Scriptures tell us, particularly in Ephesians chapter 1, and this is not the only place that I'll be looking at this morning, is that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. And that means that the Father, from all eternity, because there's no time in eternity, there wasn't a day when God woke up and said, I think I'll do this. You have to understand that anything that God ever does in what we call history is part of him. And has always been part of him. God doesn't get ideas and then act on them. What he does is a manifestation of who he is. So God is an electing God. God is a redeeming God. These are things that he is, not that he just one day decided to do. So election and the depravity of man, which we discussed last week, very much go together because people hold three basic views of this doctrine, and the first is an outright denial of it. They hear it, they can even cognitively understand it, but they say, can't be. Anything that I have to do with God, my relationship with God, my salvation, it's up to me. I'm on free will, and if I hear the gospel, I want to believe in it, I'll believe in it. So it's up to me, it's my choice. Sure, God is there, but he's left it to me, and I'm the only one who can make this decision. This view is attractive to the human mind because we like to be in charge. And we don't like anybody having control over us. We are resistant to authority at all levels. Children don't like parents telling them what to do. We don't like the local municipality telling us what to do. We don't like zoning boards telling us that we can't hang a sign out in front of our sign of our store. We don't like lots of things. And it's always, well, who's that person to tell me what to do? And if it weren't for God giving us in Romans 13 and in other parts of Scripture clear teaching about authority, why it's there, and that we should obey it, it would be very difficult for the Christian. The problem is that the Bible doesn't teach that a man or a woman can approach God or choose him on his or her own. In fact, the Scriptures are so blatantly in opposition to that thought that it's almost hard to believe someone who calls him or herself a Christian and who can read English could come to the conclusion that after reading Romans chapter 3, for instance, that anybody's got any ability to put God in their life at all. The second main thought about election is held by the Arminians, which we looked at in great detail last week. And that is that we are sinful, but we're not hopeless. And that election is taught really on the basis of foreknowledge. And I talked about that in lesson number one, that the erroneous view of foreknowledge is that God foresees what you will choose and then makes the decision before eternity, before time begins. He says, well, okay, you know, I see that Joan Haddon's going to believe the gospel in 1965, so I will put her name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So now it's her decision that put her name in the Lamb's Book of Life, not God's decision. It's just God's knowledge of her decision. The Bible tells us about man's hopeless situation and precludes this view. Calvin said something which I don't think could be any clearer. How could God foresee anything that could not be? If God has already said, there is none righteous, no, not one, and there's none that seeks after God, so if it can't be that a person on their own can come to God, how could God foresee someone coming to God? So he says it's impossible for God to foresee something that cannot be. God could wait 100 years and it would never happen. So one of the other introductory remarks that I want to make here is this, that when people choke on the doctrine of election, what they're really gagging on is the doctrine of sin. If you understand what the Bible really says about sin, you would understand that election is the only possible way out. Because sin condemns, sin holds us captive, sin has removed our ability to move in God's direction. It's what defines the total depravity of man. We fall short. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So we've sinned, we're going to die, there's no hope. So if election's bothering you, what's really bothering you is your inaccurate view of sin. If you view sin as problematic but not fatal, you would not see the need for the doctrine of election. So here's the question then. How far did man fall when he fell? Well, there are a couple of answers to this. The secular humanists tell us that man fell upwards. That he's learning, he's being educated, he's discovering the world through science. He started with making the wheel, got all the way up to being able to make penicillin. And now we can text one another, and we've put man on the moon. We can even tell from Earth, as they did this week, that there's now water on the moon. So, I mean, is there any limit to the knowledge of man? The problem is that as the knowledge increases, so does his propensity to use that knowledge for evil. This is the issue. The hatred of man for God and the hatred of man for man never changes. He's just got better tools now to carry out his hatred. So the doctrine that man fell upward is unrealistic if you've got eyes and ears. The others say that man fell, but not all the way down. So while he's in trouble, he's not all that bad. This is the Arminian view, which I admitted to last week. They admit sin. But what they don't admit is that the damage that sin brought precludes making any choice for God. And then there are those who have it right, who say when man fell, he fell all the way down to the bottom. He is helpless. He cannot get himself out of the pit. He's alive. He's cognizant of who God is, but he's busy now suppressing the knowledge of God. Romans 1:18, I'm not going to develop that now, is key to understanding all these issues. The Bible says that God is angry. Not only that he's angry with the wicked every day, but he's angry at people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what he's saying is that everybody knows I exist. But most people are busy trying to suppress the knowledge of me because I'm a problem to them. If they know I exist and I'm holy and they're sinful, they're either going to have to come to me and submit or they have to run away from me out of fear. And so they're all scooting away from me and suppressing the knowledge of God. We do anything we can to keep people from telling the truth, or to pollute the truth, or to come up with pseudo-gospels which sound like the truth but which are not, and lead people astray, anything but the truth. The Bible says in Romans 3 that we're dead, in Ephesians, that we're dead in trespasses and sin, and in Romans it says there's none that's good and none that seek after God. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father but by me. And in Genesis 6:5, the zinger of all zingers, God looked down and saw that every thought of man was only evil continually. Boy, if there's ever a watertight verse indicting the human race, that's it. Every thought of man was only evil continually. And at that point, Noah is described as He being and his family the only righteous ones on the earth, namely that they were believers in God, they were the ones that were saved through the flood. Now can you see that there is no good in man to foresee? And so if the doctrine of foreknowledge means that God just sees down the corridor of history to what choice you're going to make, well, God's already said that that choice can't be made by man in his fallen state, then foreknowledge has to mean something else. We discussed that last week. Now you can see why election is the only way that a human being will ever come into a relationship with God Almighty. So pure and simple, the Father chose us, the Son died for us, and the Holy Spirit makes us alive. Because someone may see just one of these DVDs and not all of them, I'm going to repeat Arthur Pink's illustration about how each member of the Trinity is interconnected with the plan of salvation. He pictured the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven all sitting on their own thrones of authority. And that the Father stands up and says, I choose these unto salvation, and he writes their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he sits down. And the Son stands up and says, I will go into the world and I will die for the sins of the people who my Father just wrote down in that book. And then he sits down. And then the Holy Spirit stands up and says, and I will enter into the lives of those whom the Father chose and that the Son died for, and I will make them alive unto Christ so that they can enjoy him in this life and look unto eternal life, knowing that they saved them. So we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all working on the same page. Can you imagine the Father writing the names in the book and the Son saying, Dad, I think you're being a little cheap. I'm going to go die for everybody. And then the Holy Spirit saying, well, you may die for everybody, but I'm not going to make all those people you die for alive. Can you imagine? The personalities of the Trinity at war with one another as to who's doing what. Jesus said in John 6, listen now, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So who are the ones who come to Jesus? The ones whom the Father has written in the book. And the Spirit drives them to come to Jesus. They're all coordinated toward the salvation of the same people. The objections to this doctrine come from different directions. And one is that this is arbitrary. And we get stuck when we view this through the lens of fairness. Right? A lot of the decisions we make in life are based on fairness. And the silly, unworkable, political correct philosophy of our day is based on this lie. And that is that all men are created equal. Now, we're created equal in the sense that we're created in the image of God. And that's where it stops. God makes male, female, gives them different offices, different functions. God gives artistic gifts to these people who couldn't put a nut on a bolt, and God gives people the ability to construct rockets that can travel outer space, but if their life depended on it, they couldn't paint a flower. And we have different gifts, and we are not the same, and for any power on earth to say, we're going to level the playing field, you know, everybody's going to have the same gifts, everybody's going to get the same pay, everybody's going to do the same work, and everybody's going to be equally happy about the whole thing. It's just one of the biggest social lies that's ever been perpetrated. This is not from God. God has made us individually. He has a certain calling for each one of us, and that's the mandate of our existence here. So if we admit that God has a purpose, we can handle this. I mentioned last Sunday morning in the message and got some interesting feedback from that. I was talking about abuse, and particularly sexual abuse, and I made an illustration from the life of Joseph, you may remember. My point was this, that no matter what trauma you have undergone in your life, and I make no ability to make a wise judgment on how horrible your past experiences have been. There are people in this room who have had horrible, horrible experiences that I have not had. So who am I to say anything? But I do know this because I know the Word of God. When you can come to the point where you realize that God Almighty, not God some mighty, but if God Almighty exists, then He could have prevented you from being harmed back in whatever day it was. He could have kept that person from hurting you. He sees all, doesn't He? He's all powerful, isn't He? Well, if God is all-powerful and sees everything and allows a horrible thing to happen to you, that means that He is determining that horrible thing for your life, so that in the end you will say, like Joseph did, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And until we can say that about every horrible thing that's ever happened to us, we're not going to get healed from it. Because if we deny the sovereignty of God and His purposes in our lives, we are left to sort it out. We're left to try to figure out, how could that person do this to me? Well, the answer to that is they're sinful. Well, how could God let this happen to me? Because He had a bigger purpose than you see in the event. This kind of thinking that I'm throwing at you this morning is not commonly reflected in the life of Christians today. These doctrines are offensive. One of the successes that the adversary Satan has had in the modern day church is to paint the picture that everything about the church is nice, nice. God is not offensive. Pastors should never be offensive. The Bible should be saccharine sweet and always encouraging you and patting you on the back. Well, the fact is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a bullet to the heart. It is designed to explode our heart. It is designed to cause us to bleed to death so that we can be refilled with the life of God. But the church today is largely trying to keep the broken heart of man kind of patched together so that nobody feels too bad about the reality of their condition. And until we get to the place where we realize God wants nothing to do with our old heart and wants to give us a new one, we're not going to get past these normal objections to this kind of doctrine from the Bible. So arbitrariness is one of the refutations that's placed up against the doctrine of election. Meanwhile, what kind of a God do we have? He's really unfair. Yeah, He is. Just get that word out of your vocabulary. Fairness and God don't go together. The other word is justice. And that is, isn't election an unjust doctrine? I mean, God says He's not partial, and He's not, which means that He never chose anybody and put their name in that book because God was partial towards something in them. The verse says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him. God has never seen you, the Christian, apart from Jesus. You were loaded up into Him from all eternity, and He loves His Son. And that's why He loves you. Separated from Christ, God could not even look at you, let alone deal with you and save you. In Christ, you're accepted because the Father loves His Son. The Son loves the Father. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. We are one. And the unity that we have with God is because God placed us in Jesus, in His thinking, from all eternity. In other words, there was never a time, and I know I can't say it that way, but I'm limited like you are, there was never a time in eternity when the Father didn't see you in Jesus. You were born into this world under the condemnation of the law, but the payment for your sin took place at the cross. And it's just a matter of time from your natural birth until your new birth that you come to realize, I am a sinner. It was necessary for God to die for me to be saved. But how wonderful that God, from who knows when, always wanted it this way. One thing you do not want from God is justice. So don't ever ask God to just be just with you. Because if He's just with you, you're going to hell. If He's merciful toward you, then you understand what the gospel is all about. Let's look at a couple of the blessings of this doctrine. It's a harsh doctrine, unless you are well settled in your biblical theology and really come to see this as a wonderful pillow to put your head down on at night. I'll tell you, I do. The preacher who believes in this doctrine is way ahead of those who think they have to come up with cleverly worded sermons to persuade people to think things. There's nothing I could ever say that would make you believe the gospel. It's not up to me. It's the truth and the Holy Spirit applying that truth to you because you are God. See, the Holy Spirit, we're going to be in that worship hall in a few minutes, and you're going to be in there, and there's going to be a bunch of other people in there. And I'm assuming there'll be visitors. I'm assuming there'll be people there who come because families have invited them. It's foliage season, or they're trying another church, whatever. that there are people out there whose relationships to God I have no clue about. I have no clue whatsoever. So am I concerned for those souls? Yeah, I am. But am I worried about the fact that I might not preach right or preach well enough or preach strong enough or long enough to get them to into the kingdom? Not at all. Because their names are either in the book or they're not. And if I'm faithful to the gospel, the Holy Spirit's going to take the words of truth off the page and apply them to that person when he will. There may be an elect person in this worship service this morning who will not be born again for 10 more years. I'm just planting a seed. I'm just watering. I'm keeping this thing alive. They don't know that they're going to be made alive in Jesus Christ, but the time will come when God brings them to life. And I'm relaxed about that. If I thought it were up to me to save somebody, I really should quit the ministry because I am not capable. I would not want the responsibility of going to bed at night thinking, I don't think I illustrated that point well enough. Somebody could go to hell because I screwed that up. I don't ever think that thought, but there are people who do think that thought. Some of the blessings of this doctrine are these. Number one, it gets rid of boasting. There is no boasting before God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, nor is it of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't like Christians saying, I. And in Christian songs and in hymnody, this is to me what separates the men from the boys and the truth from the foolishness. I was making up a little song this morning in my mind. I'm not sure I get it right, even though I'm being filmed. I might embarrass myself. What if the Jesus loves me, this I know song went something like this. I love Jesus, lucky him. Whatever it is, get to the end and says, if he loves me when I die, I might sit with him on high. Hymns are designed to praise God. You don't praise God unless you're talking about what he did. If your songs are full of what you're doing, that's not praise. That's boasting. And just keep that in mind. The music itself has got nothing to do with it. Nothing. The words have everything to do with it. So God doesn't like boasting and he doesn't tolerate it. Secondly, you can't earn salvation. Right? I mean, I can't do enough good things to attract God. And I can't lose it once I have it, because he has given it to me. And God doesn't say, well, here's the gift of salvation. Now, I'm doing that much for you, but it's up to you to maintain this vehicle. And if you don't watch the oil and you don't watch the radiator and your engine blows up and you go off the cliff, that's your problem. I did my job. God saves us from the beginning to the end. He wrote our names down. He sent Christ to die for us. He puts the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. He ushers us right to the narrow gate at the point of death. In we go, and then we're with Jesus again. See, there's no time that we weren't in the love of God. If my name was always in the mind of God to save, and my name was always in the mind of Jesus to die for, and my name has always been in the mind of the Holy Spirit to make born again, I've been under the watchful and caring eye of God always. There was never a time when I wasn't. That's an amazing thought, which I didn't come to appreciate until I was in high school, when I was made aware of the fact that Christ died for me. The Holy Spirit woke me up one day. I realized, he did it. Else I'd still be on the path I was always on. If you could be saved by anything that you do, then the blessing would be yours. But Ephesians chapter 1 says, we have been blessed by him in the heavenly places. So this is an act of his, meaning that God has done it. So election gives us the assurance of salvation. The Father, once he grabs a hold of us, he never lets go. Think of it this way, too. Think of all the people who say every Sunday morning someplace, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, just to say Our Father, stop. What's a father? If you're calling somebody your father, that means you came from that person. Did you have anything to think of? Think of your parents. Did you choose your parents? No, you, that's a silly thought. You know. Did you design the sexual encounter your parents had to conceive you? Of course not. Well, what makes you think you have any right to decide what spiritual relationship you have with your Heavenly Father? He fathered us. So if it's our Father who art in heaven, I'm already saying I came from Him. It was up to Him that I exist. So I don't have any claim on Him. He has a claim on me. How many of you understand that election leads to holiness? The verse in Ephesians says that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. If somebody says, well, why would God choose anybody? The answer is that it's He is determined to have people created in His image who are predestined to look like Jesus Christ, and He has set them aside. I mean, holiness is your burgeoning awareness that sin is bad and Jesus is good, and that righteous living is the way to go, and that unrighteous living defines your past. Okay? I'm so thankful that this sunk into my head early on in my life, that sanctification is your increasing awareness of how sinful you are. Sanctification is not your glee over how little you are starting to sin. I'm 63. I was born again when I was 16. And I am as sinful and corrupt now as I was then. My thoughts are evil. I have the propensity to sin as grossly now or worse than as a teenager. That does not stop. What's changed is my thankfulness to God that He hasn't killed me yet. My thankfulness to God that in spite of my sin, He's still using me. And the rapidity with which I run to the cross and say, forgive me, that's increasing. So what God has designed in drawing us to Himself is that we would be a people running around the world admitting freely our sin and glorifying Him immediately for taking our sins away. The boasting, if there is any in the Lord, the rejoicing, is not that we're sinning less. Is that the mercy of God is unfathomable to continue to forgive us even when He died on the cross for us. Spiritual growth involves this bigger picture of the grace of God. If holiness was and is increasing in your life, this is a good sign. The Bible tells us that we are the elect of God. Finally, election promotes evangelism. Now see, people on the street who hear about these doctrines get this backwards. They say, well, they refer to us as the frozen chosen, meaning we don't care. If God's going to save that person, He'll do it. I don't have to do anything. No. Why do I have to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Because God says so. Why do I pray? Because God says so. Why do I have to tithe? Because God says so. God says go out and evangelize the whole world. He knows what names are written in the book. I don't. That's not my job. So I freely and with energy can evangelize, knowing that it's up to God to bring to Christ those who are His own. Acts 13:48 is one of the most precious verses in the New Testament to me, because Luke describes the result of the apostles' preaching. And the last part of that verse says, and all who were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, all whom God had chosen, who heard that message, believed. I think it's the clearest verse in the New Testament to describe how this works. So we don't know who the elect are until they manifest the results of God's work in them. God brings confession once we're born again, repentance, obedience, and love of the brethren, in that order. The first thing a person does when they're born again is that they're aware of their sin and they confess it. They say, well, God, I'm a sinner. It's like Peter, I'm a man of unclean lips. Whoa, you don't want to come anywhere near me. I mean, that's the general emotion that flows over the Christian when they're truly born again, is being crushed. And then God gives us the ability to repent. In other words, we start that slow process of turning around. It's like an aircraft carriers, you know, don't turn around quickly. They have a rudder, but the big ship is so big, it's a long process. And when God calls you to himself, that metanoia, the turning, the repenting part starts. It's not a like this. It's, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What's happening to me? Jesus is my Savior. I can't do this myself. You know, this is a slow turning, and there's a slow recognition of who God is and what he's doing in your life. And that turnaround never stops in your life. There are little looks over the shoulder like Lot's wife, but that turn, once it begins, never stops. And the acts of obedience begin to increase, and then the love of the brethren, which is one of the great litmus tests of being born again, begins to emerge and grow. So, the doctrine of election is simply that God has chosen his people. He did it on his own. He did it without any counsel from anybody else. And he did it without regard to who we are. He is not impressed with people or their looks or their gifts or their genealogy or whatever. It's in him. Which puts us flat on our face in gratitude. Because you should be saying, God, why me? That's exactly what you should be asking. Why me? I don't deserve this. And the only response is to get up and say, what would you have me to do? How do I live for you? And that's the discipline of the life of the Christian now, is how do I serve him without, you know, impeaching his name today? That kind of thing. Any questions about this? I'm happy to entertain some. Hello.
Norm, I'm wondering if you might just bring in the story of Abram and God's choosing Abram with the doctrine of election, because that to me was very meaningful to see how that was a type of him choosing the Jews, not because of what Abram was or did, but just because God chose them.
Okay. Yeah. That's a good point. It's probably one of the better illustrations in the Bible, is that Abraham was obviously not the first person on the earth. God had dealt with Adam and he had dealt with Noah. But not until we get to Abram does God begin to describe himself as somebody who will enter into a covenant with a man and make a decision with him and bring him into that decision. We know from the book of Joshua that Abram and his father Terah were idol worshippers. So if God was looking around the earth for somebody who kind of had it half right, he went to the wrong person. He chose Abram because he chose Abram. That's what he wanted to do. And he called him. And I'm glad that the questioner here mentioned the word Jew, because when Abram was called and sent over here and began his family and so forth, at a point in his life, he stalled and God said, I need you to proceed. And when Abram crossed the river into Canaan, God then called him a Hebrew, because the word Hebrew means one who crosses over. And so that was his first act of obedience. And then finally God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, so that we would get that great teaching that when the Spirit of God moves upon a man, he becomes increasing in all the spiritual gifts that God has given him. So the Jews, if they look back over their heritage and properly understood it, they would say, God chose our forefather not because anything God saw in Abram, but because it was of his own decision. It was in the mind of God to do so, and that we are objects of grace because of that. So that election has nothing to do with who we are, and that Abram was chosen really signals that very clearly. Thanks for asking. Anybody else? Yes, Cindy. Okay, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. I think the best way I want to answer that, Cindy, is Jesus repeatedly said in his earthly ministry, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And I may construct a foolish illustration here, but we have two abilities to hear God. One is with these ears, I mean, you could open up the Bible and read this to me and I would hear it. But until God gives me ears of the heart or faith, I'm not able to perceive Him as God or Jesus as my Savior. So the call goes out to a wide variety of people, but only a few respond. And the reason that only a few respond is because God has chosen His own, rather than leave it up to how the crowd wants to react. One other thought too I have of that is, and I don't want to squeeze this too hard. I remember, I don't remember where I first heard this, but I always like the picture of Cinderella's glass slipper being with great difficulty squeezed onto the ugly sister's foot. It kept popping off. Some illustrations fit, but if you push them too hard, they don't fit. And when Jesus says that those who have ears to hear, let them hear, the narrow gate is described to us in the Bible, and then there's the wider path to destruction. God seems to be signaling that the vast horde of humanity perishes, and that those who are His are headed for a narrow gate. And while I say you can't put too much weight on that, it seems to be indicating just what you asked, that many are called, but few are chosen. It's His description of why everybody's not responding. I mean, Jesus is God, right? His word is authoritative. And when He speaks, shouldn't everybody respond? But only some respond, and it's because of that. David.
Most Christians look at John 3:16 and assume that God so loved the world, meaning God loved everyone in the world equally, and that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, would mean that anybody and everybody has the same opportunity to believe.
Good question. Not many people like that question. Because when you read John 3:16, it can lend to the impression that you just gave that, hey, whoever believes, come on board. And it makes it sound like the choice again is put into the hand of the hearer. It's the lens through which you see these verses that gives us our understanding. So if you have a verse like John 3:16, which some might say means, well, anybody who wants to, therefore it's up to them, when it's overwhelmed by dozens of other verses in the Bible that make it very clear that what God is saying is exactly, well, whoever believes shall have everlasting life. That's absolutely true. Right? It's absolutely true. Whoever believes has eternal life. Why do they believe? Because God gives them faith. Right? Isn't that what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, but it is the gift of God. So that if someone believes, the whosoever believes of John 3:16 have already been given faith by God, which puts the initiative of the salvation right back in God's hands where it always was. So it's how the verse is looked at, and John 3:16 can't be and shouldn't be looked at separately from the other verses that give guidance to how we should understand it. It's a good question. If you forget that God gives faith, you're going to go off the rails on verses like that.
Yeah, how about the kind of ultimate question of why? Why did God elect some, and why did God not elect some?
The answer to that question is because it so pleased Him. And if I were to go beyond that, I would be speculating for sure. I'm thinking of who has known the mind of God. His thoughts are high above ours. That's the only answer I can give. It pleased Him. In fact, I think, Al, thank you for asking that. The verse that just came careening into my head was Ephesians 1:11. Let me read that quickly. We have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. I forget who once said that when God calls a board meeting, nobody shows up but Himself. So there, He's not getting any advice. That's just who He is. Anything else? Yes, Ray.
I think bewildered me always is God chose the Jews as His chosen people, and now 2,000 years after Jesus, they still haven't accepted Him. It bewildered me. Are they not going to be able to get it?
That's one of those questions that takes an hour to answer and I have a minute. But it's an excellent question. And I'm dealing with that right now in our evening worship series on anti-Semitism and how all that works. But when God chose the Jews as his light in the world, what that really principally means is that he gave them a torch, and the torch were the oracles of God. And that one nation was the only nation that was trusted with the oracles of God. And what the choosing of the Jews does not mean is that God elected each of those individual people to salvation. He did save some, a remnant, but the vast majority of the physical offspring of Abraham were lost. We know that from the teaching of the Bible. What the nation Israel was chosen to do was to maintain the oracles and maintain a light in the city of Jerusalem for the nations to see, because God used that as a testimony against them. So the choosing of a nation for the purpose of holding the word out to the world is one thing. Choosing people unto salvation personally is another issue. And if those get convoluted, we'll get confused. Good question. Anybody else? Press.
Well, actually, John 3:16, the other verse that I hear often is Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I figure that's how you answer that one.
Okay, and we'll close with that one. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and lets me in, I will come in and sup with him." Context is everything. This is a letter that is written to Christians. Okay? The angel writes to the church at, I forget what church it was, forgive me, but Laodicea. Jesus is saying to Christians who have fallen out of fellowship, to Christians who are in patterns of sin, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You need to open up and let me in." God doesn't knock on the door of the non-Christian and hope he lets God in. That would, again, put God at the whim of a man's decision. He is knocking on the door of a Christian's heart saying, "We used to have better fellowship than we're having now. You want to get rid of that sin and let me back into that part of your life?" That's what he said. Thank you.